Luke chapter 8. This morning we're going to consider the pity and power of Jesus from these verses in Luke chapter 8. Now, beginning in verse 22, now on one of those days, Jesus and his disciples got into a boat and he said to them, "Let us go over to the other side of the lake." So they launched out. But as they were sailing along, he fell asleep, and a fierce gale of wind descended on the lake, and they began to be swamped and to be in danger. They came to Jesus and woke him up, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he got up and rebuked the wind and the surging waves, and they stopped, and it became calm. And he said to them, "Where is your faith?" They were fearful and amazed, saying to one another, "Who then is this, that he commands the winds and the water, and they obey him?" Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when he came out onto the land, he was met by a man from the city who was possessed with demons, and who had not put on any clothing for a long time, and was not living in a house, but in the tombs. Seeing Jesus, he cried out and fell before him and said in a loud voice, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it had seized him many times, and he was bound with chains and shackles and kept under guard, and yet he would break his bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. They were imploring him not to command them to go away into the abyss. Now there was a herd of many swine feeding there on the mountain, and the demons implored him to permit them to enter the swine. And he gave them permission. And the demons came out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they ran away and reported it in the city and out in the country. The people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone out, sitting down at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they became frightened. Those who had seen it reported to them how the man who was demon-possessed had been made well. And all the people of the country of the Gerasenes and the surrounding district asked him to leave them, for they were gripped with fear, with great fear. And he got into a boat and returned. But the man from whom the demons had gone out was begging him that he might accompany him. But he sent him away, saying, "Return to your house and describe what great things God has done for you." So he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. And as Jesus returned, the people welcomed him, for they had all been waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, and he was an official of the synagogue, and he fell at Jesus' feet and began to implore him to come to his house. For he had an only daughter, about 12 years old, and she was dying. But as he went, the crowds were pressing against him. And a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and could not be healed anymore came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak, and immediately her hemorrhage stopped. And Jesus said, "Who is the one who touched me?" And while they were all denying it, Peter said, "Master, the people are crowding and pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone did touch me, for I was aware that power had gone out of me." When the woman saw that she had not escaped notice, she came trembling and fell down before him and declared in the presence of all the people the reason why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." While he was still speaking, someone came from the house of the synagogue official saying, "Your daughter has died. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But when Jesus heard this, he answered him, "Do not be afraid any longer. Only believe, and she will be made well." When he came to the house, he did not allow anyone to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the girl's father and mother. Now they were all weeping and lamenting for her, but he said, "Stop weeping, for she has not died, but is asleep." And they began laughing at him, knowing that she had died. He, however, took her by the hand and called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up immediately and he gave orders for something to be given her to eat. Her parents were amazed, but he instructed them to tell no one what had happened. I'm sure those of you who have children have spent long days out somewhere, or even maybe at home. Typically it works when we're out somewhere. The kids are tired. As we're loading up, getting ready to leave, someone will make a statement like, "I'll bet this child or that child will be asleep by the time we get to the end of the street because of exhaustion." Now, I have one who never went to sleep on trips. He still doesn't. Right, Isaac? He didn't fuss, even as an infant. He just sat there wide-eyed the whole trip. But for most of us, and most children, you get in the car after a long day, they're conked out. That's what we see happening here at the beginning of our story. Jesus ministering daylight to dark, praying oftentimes through the night, gets on a boat with his disciples, going to the other side of the lake, and as they were sailing, he dozes. While he's asleep, Luke tells us, a fierce gale is the way that he describes it. A windstorm, not uncommon, on the Sea of Galilee, because of the way that the wind would come through between the mountains. The storms would come out of nowhere. You couldn't see them coming because of the mountains. And these disciples, four of which, who were fishermen in their previous lives, we might call it, experienced seamen. They had seen storms before, but evidently they had not seen storms like this, because they assumed that it was so bad that there was no chance for them to make it. We see that in their words when they go wake Jesus up. "We are perishing," in fear and panic. More than likely, they had already attempted all the usual protocol in the midst of the storm, and they've given up. They've tried everything that they've done in the past. The water's coming in at too great of a rate. The only hope they have lies asleep in the boat. And so they come to him, "Master, Master, we are perishing." He got up, rebuked the wind, rebuked the waves. The waves stopped, and the wind became calm. To speak to the wind and the waves in such a way that they actually respond is a proverb for attempting the impossible. I mean, you could go out and talk to the rain all you want the past few days, but I promise that the hurricane didn't turn because someone spoke to it, not someone on planet Earth. But Jesus, groggy, we might say, rubbing the sleep from his eyes, hearing the fearful disciples, "We're perishing," commands them, the wind and the waves, to stop. And they did. Just like that. Complete, abrupt, absolute submission to the authority of Jesus Christ. This one who has created all things by the word of his power, still controls all things. It's very clear from this text. Now, think about it with me. It's not hard to think about a storm. We've had a few for the past 10 days. But imagine being in a storm on the water. Once the wind subsides, the waves are going to continue to billow, and then slowly but surely, it's going to flatten out and become calm. Except when they are commanded by Christ to stop. Even the order that Luke records it in. He rebuked the wind and the waves. The waves stopped, they, in the plural there, stopped, and it, the wind, became calm. Careful, it seems, to reverse the order there, to make it clear that it's just not a coincidence that the sea became calm and the wind stopped blowing, but it was a direct result of the spoken word of God. Jesus here, taking pity on his fearful disciples and expressing power. over the wind and the waves. And he immediately then turns to his disciples, still on the boat, their hearts having calmed some, and he questions, "Where is your faith?" He knew by their response, the panic, "Wake up, we're perishing," that they lacked the faith that they needed to rest in him. It wasn't that he was far off. He's right there with them. And yet they're expressing faithlessness. At the same time, their reverence is to be commended. They went to him. They didn't just assume he couldn't do anything and leave him sleeping in the boat. Here's the thing. They were fearful. Initially, fearful of the wrong thing, and eventually, fearful of the right thing. They were afraid of the storm initially, that impersonal, non-holy storm that's going on around them, has them all worked up on the inside. But in the end, verse 25, they were fearful and amazed. The fear of the storm, the impersonal, non-holy storm, has turned to this man, this person, this holy one. And the unhealthy afraidness, we might say, has turned to reverence and astonishment and amazement and awe. Captured in this question, who then is this? They had spent a significant amount of time with this man. Who then is this that he commands even the winds and the water and they obey him? They weren't strangers to the authority that he possessed. They had watched as the crowds were in awe of him and his authority as he taught them. They had watched him walk into Peter's mother-in-law and heal her from her sickness. They had watched him cast the demon out of the man. In chapter 4, they had even witnessed as he raised the widow of Nain's son. But the amazement doesn't stop. It's as if page after page of life that they spend with this glorious God-man, there's another degree of glory revealed, continued amazement. They are witnessing as even the elements of nature, the wind and the waves, obey him. He says to them, "Where is your faith?" In the midst of the heaving sea all around them and the howling wind swirling through the boat, the hysterical disciples, yet Jesus, in the midst of this, is majestically calm, showing pity towards their faltering faith and exercising his power toward the wind and the waves to save them. I don't know of a more comforting thought than the almighty power of Christ employed on behalf of his people. One hymn writer wrote these words, "From every stormy wind that blows, from every swelling tide of woes, there is a calm, a sure retreat. 'Tis found beneath the mercy seat." Now that's taking the story here that we see in Jesus' life and applying it to our own, not being out on a literal sea in the midst of a boat and hoping that somehow Jesus is going to calm everything down if there happens to be a storm. But from every stormy wind of life that we find ourselves in, from every swelling tide of woe, the circumstances and the situation, there is a calm, a sure retreat. And it's found beneath the mercy seat, right there where Christ's blood was shed for his people, and it's still there for us as he sits as our great intercessor at the right hand of the Father. The disciples, in amazement, said to one another, "Who then is this?" And remarkably, the question goes unanswered, at least for now. And Luke begins with the next story. They've made it across the sea now. As soon as the ship runs ashore, there's a demoniac rushing down to meet them. It's as if he's hiding there in the tombs, you know, dug out in the side of the cave where he's living, watching for boats to come ashore so he can come and take advantage of the people. But as he's making his way down to this boat on this day, he recognizes this man, Jesus, and he fell down before him, prostrate in fear, not reverence, before Christ. This demoniac, demon-possessed man had seen better days. Luke refers to him as being from the city. He used to live with everybody else, among everyone else. He used to function normally, but now he's being tormented by demons, obviously out of his mind, living naked among the tombs. We know that only a deranged man has a desire to be around death and decay. What business, he asks, verse 28. What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Remember that unanswered question that the disciples asked? Who then is this? The demon-possessed man answers it for us. Jesus, Son of the Most High God. Jesus, Son of the Most High God, showing pity towards this man. Verse 29, he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of him. He wasted no time. He felt sorry for him. He showed compassion. The only thing that would help this man, the immediate relief, was for the demons to be cast out. And obviously, Christ did this. The poor man had been seized many times, it says, even bound with chains and shackles to keep under guard, but he would break them and be driven by the demon into the desert. The poor man was occupied by more than just one demon. Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he answered, "Legion." Legion was a word that referred to 6,000 soldiers. Whether or not it was 6,000 or 2,000, we know that's how many pigs were there. Or whether it was 3 or 4. Doesn't matter much. It was obviously a horrific situation, desperate. And Jesus, we see, this glorious Son of the Most High God, takes pity on this poor man. And the demons implored him, verse 21. They knew their ultimate demise. They knew that the victory had been won. They knew that the Son of Man had come to rescue his people, and that they had no eternal hope of escaping utter destruction. So they come imploring him, verse 21, "Don't command us to go away into the abyss." They requested permission rather to enter the swine. Christ controls the wind. Christ controls the waves. And here we see Christ exercising pity towards the demoniac and power to cast out the demons. The mighty forces of nature obey this man. The evil spirits do what he commands. Which begs the question, do you? Do you obey this man that even the wind and the waves and the demons listen and do all that he says? Those who were taking care of the sheep watched this miracle happen before their eyes as they watched the swine on the hillside run down the steep bank into the lake and drown. The townspeople all came and witnessed the effects of it. Here's a man in his right mind. The pigs are all gone. What will the response be of the herdsmen and the townsmen? How will they respond to this man? Will they begin bringing all of the diseased for his healing? They've just watched the worst among them receive remarkable healing. Surely they're going to go back and find all of the sick, from small ailments to terrible disease, and bring them to this man in order that he might heal them. Surely they're going to at least go as far as the disciples did and ask the question, who is he? We want to know more about him. Or maybe they will at least attempt to discern how it happened. By what power did he do this? No. None of these were their responses. Verse 37, they all banded together and demanded his departure. What hard, callous, fearful, self-serving, self-loving hearts. It's as if they knew they could not keep this holy man around and hang on to the sins that they loved so much. So they asked him to leave. And unbelievably, he got into a boat and returned. And verse 38, as Jesus is departing, this healed man, the former demoniac, is begging to go with him. Who wouldn't want to go with him? Your whole life has been transformed by this man. The whole town is full of unbelieving, hard-hearted pagans. Your life has been radically altered. He's the only one who's ever given you any attention. He showed you pity. He showed you power. Why would you not long to stay with him longer? Why would you not long to continue to see the glories unfold from this remarkable God-man? The change that we see this man undergo is the same change that every single one of us must experience. It doesn't matter how much it seems to be to the contrary, you are not in your right mind until you have been released from the captivity of sin. You are not in your right mind until you are seated at the feet of this man the way that the demoniac was after he was healed. You are not clothed appropriately until you are wearing the robes of this man's righteousness. Jesus, here's the request of the demons. Send us into the swine. Yes, and he sends them. He hears the request of the townspeople. Depart from us. Again, the affirmative nod. Yes. But when this new disciple, this transformed man, comes and says, I want to go with you, he says no. Yes to the demons. Yes to the pagans. No to this new disciple. What a wonderful encouragement from Jesus for us. Stay where you are, he said to that man. Proclaim the greatness of God in your present context. It's as if he was sitting the man down in his early days of discipleship and explaining to him that true missionary activity begins at home, right where you are. And notice, verse 39, return to your house. Describe what great things God has done for you. That's the command from Jesus. No, you can't come with me. Stay here. Proclaim the great things God has done for you. And notice this man's theology, even in the early days of conversion. So he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city what great things Jesus. He understood and comprehended the deity of this glorious man who had changed him, who had rescued him from darkness and translated him into the kingdom of God. Not only is remarkable power shown here, but think about the pity, not to the man, but to the city, these lost souls. if this new disciple gets on the boat with Jesus and the disciples and goes back across to Galilee, they are left without a witness. Jesus, in pity and compassion for these lost men and women who have just demanded his departure, leaves a beacon of hope, a glorious light of the gospel in this changed man's life, a testimony of grace. He leaves there in their midst. It's helpful for us to consider this. We often get all messed up in our minds when things aren't going as according to plan, and we're always looking for the next thing. What's next in my life? What am I going to do? If I could just get into a different circumstance, I would be better off. If I could enter into this kind of situation, I would be better off. I would be more godly. I would be a better Christian. Charles Spurgeon said, "Had any other condition been better for you than the one you are in, divine love would have put you there." And to that, I suppose we could all say, amen. It's the way that the apostle approached the same concept, preaching at Mars Hill, noting that God has determined the times in which we live and the boundaries of our habitation in order that we might seek him. Remember, he's in control of all these things, and he's controlling them for the good of his people. The gospel writer continues, "From a man who had his dwelling among the dead, this demoniac, to a story that talks about triumph over death itself. While the townspeople of Gerasen were saying, 'Please, please go away from us,' Jairus comes to Jesus saying, 'Please come. Please come to us.' He didn't come demanding anything, but he came utterly desperate. His only daughter, about 12 years of age, was dying, and he was desperate. And his desperation on this day led him to Jesus. And he barely makes his way to this man, and he makes the desperate plea for help before he's pushed out of the way by the clamoring crowds who are attempting to get near Jesus. And in the midst of all of the crowds gathering around Jesus, one of those in the crowd that day reached out and touched one of the tassels hanging from his cloak. For 12 years, that woman who reached out and touched him had hemorrhaged. In 12 years, she had spent her time, her energy, and her finances attempting to find a cure. Luke doesn't go into great detail. As a physician, we can take his word for it when he succinctly defines her disease as incurable. The same 12 years that in the home of Jairus had produced sunshine and joy through his little girl had been nothing but darkness and grief for this woman. 12 years unclean. Her and all that she came into contact with, Leviticus tells us, everything that she touched, everywhere that she sat, whoever she came near, no fellowship allowed, no social interaction possible, no worship at the synagogue or the temple. 12 years unclean, separated from God and from God's people. And here in verse 44, her hopeless, miserable grief turns to joyous relief as she reaches out and touches this man. Not just with her fingers, but with faith, believing that he can heal her. And her joyous relief doesn't last long before it quickly turns in verse 45 to horrible anxiety once she realizes that she's been noticed. She's touched Christ, this Holy One. She's unclean. But it isn't long before the anxiety gives way to confident peace. "Daughter, your faith has made you well." She realized that she had been noticed by Jesus. There's no escaping. She comes back and humbly says, "It was me. This is what I was suffering from. and I was healed immediately when I touched you. Jesus, putting on remarkable display, pity for this uncurable lady and power to cure her. But don't forget, in the midst of this wonderful display of the pity and power of Jesus, things are becoming less hopeful for Jairus. According to the law, Jesus being touched by an unclean woman prevents him from being allowed to enter a Jew's home. He's on his way to Jairus' house. Worse than that, the delay of the clamoring crowds and the hemorrhaging lady and her healing, that delay has resulted in the little girl's untimely death. Jairus was right. It was a desperate situation. He needed to get to Jesus quickly. Only Jesus could heal her. When news reached him, not to bother Jesus anymore because his daughter had died, Jesus overheard and said, "Don't be afraid. Fear not. Only believe, and she will be made well." That's it. Just believe that I am who I say I am. Jesus to Jairus, put all your hope in me. Only believe. I mentioned the law being broken, possibly, potentially broken already. Here again, absolutely against the law as it is written in the Old Testament for Jesus to take a body by the hand. He took her by the hand, forbidden by the law, but love, especially the love of Christ, supersedes the letter of this law and our pitiful understanding of it. And Jesus reveals his pity towards the grieving father and displays his power towards this little girl who has lost her life. In verse 55, her spirit returned. In response to the powerful voice of Jesus, "Child, arise," life entered into her body again. Her spirit returned. Life was restored. Not just life, but health. Notice, her spirit returned and she got up immediately. She didn't begin to get better to where after a few days she was able to sit up, and after a couple of weeks she could take more than liquids, and then she was back on her feet helping the family again after 6 months. She was healed completely, instantly. And in the midst of all this spiritual activity that's happening around Jesus, he continues to remain very practical. Give her something to eat. When a patient regains an appetite, healing is evident. It's one of the first things that you're asked. If you've ever been through a surgery or ever been sick, you know when your appetite begins to come back that there's some evidence of healing there. Remarkable display of wonderful power, raising her from the dead. And then the compassion and pity displayed by our Lord. Give her something to eat. Her parents were amazed. But he instructed them to tell no one about what had happened. It's amazing. These Jews, he's in Jewish area here. So much animosity and hatred towards this man that he has to tell them, "Don't tell anybody what happened." It's just the previous story, a few verses earlier. The demoniac who's been changed, go tell everyone. We see here what's beginning to happen, the door propped open a little bit wider for the Gentiles to come in. Go tell everyone, to the ends of the earth, Tell them all about this glorious gospel. This Jesus, as the demons referred to him, this Jesus, Son of the Most High God, is one in whom we should place our hope. The man, the demoniac, was hopelessly wild. The woman who had hemorrhaged for 12 years was hopelessly ill. Jairus was hopelessly bereaved. And in each case, Jesus, the Son of the Most High God, shows pity and exercises power, transforming the demoniac into a missionary, healing the woman and helping her faith to increase, reviving a child and providing her with daily sustenance. This Jesus, pity towards his disciples, pity towards the demoniac, pity towards the ailing woman, pity towards the grieving father, but powerful words at the same time toward the wind and the waves, toward the demons, the disease, and death. The wind, the waves, still powerful, still frightening, evidenced by the very day in which we live, still untamable, still unpredictable, yet still all controlled by the all-powerful Christ. Demons, death, disease, sin has caused so much misery. Sin still causes so much misery, but Christ, whose pity was revealed on these pages, remains the compassionate one seated at the right hand of God the Father. The power that's displayed in these lives over wind and waves and demons and disease and death is still the one who controls all things and exercises his power on behalf of those who believe. This glorious God-man, may we not be like the disciples in the midst of the storms of life, panicking, wondering, who then is this? May God give us grace to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that this man is Jesus, the Son of the Most High God, who takes pity on his people and exercises power on their behalf continually. And may we go away from this interaction with him day after day, doing what he commanded the demoniac to proclaim, describing the great things that God, specifically in the person of his wonderful Son, has done for us. Putting on display for all to see that pity and power that he has shown to us. The hymn writer captured it well in these words that we will stand and sing momentarily. Hallelujah. What a Savior, man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners, that's us, to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Let's pray. God, we thank you again for your word, and we pray that you continue to use it in our lives, affecting us, changing us, transforming us for the glory of your Son and for the good of your children and for the great good of those who've yet to hear this remarkable message of Jesus and his pity and power.